This is How Prayer Works, Part 1. I'm going to talk about the essence of what prayer is and what it's supposed to accomplish. We'll do that over today and tomorrow. It's Hashem. First of all, we have to define what prayer is. You have a prayer book, a fat, hundreds of pages long book. Most of the contents of the prayer book is not prayer. In fact, truth be told, it's not a prayer book. In Hebrew, it's a siddur. Siddur means organizer. It means lots of things are going on there, and this book organizes them. Prayer in Hebrew refers to the Amidah, the Shemoneh Esrei, the part you say, standing with your legs together, facing the next holiest place. Which is quite short. Only that is prayer. The Shema is not prayer. Psalms are not prayer. The morning blessings are not prayer. When the Shulchan Aruch talks about Hilchos Tefillah, the laws of prayer, only the Shemoneh Esrei is being discussed. Nothing else. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, secondly, the Shemoneh Esrei divides into three pieces. It starts with praise of God. It ends with gratitude, thanksgiving to God. And in the middle, you have petition, asking God for things. That's true in all prayers, whether it's weekday or Shabbos or holidays. All of them are broken into these three sections. And in particular, in the weekday prayer, the lion's share of the prayer is the middle section, where we're requesting things from God. Three blessings at the beginning are praise. Really, one at the end is thanksgiving. There are two others there that are part of the ending part. But the middle, in our case, 13, are requests from God. Not only is the request section the biggest section, but the purpose of the whole exercise is to make requests of God. That's why you come before Him in prayer. Praise is simply a matter of form. You come before a king and you want to ask something of him. You have to show some recognition of who he is and who you are and how you relate it. And you should show gratitude for what you receive. And yes, that was present tense, not past tense. But the reason you come is to present your requests of God. So to understand prayer altogether, we must understand what does it mean to ask things of God. And here there is a classical paradox raised by the Sefer HaYikarim 500 years ago. I'm asking God for X. Now, this paradox can be expressed in two different ways. There's a simplistic way and a more sophisticated way. The simplistic way is this. I'm asking God for X. Either I deserve X or I don't. If I deserve X, then God, being just, will give me X, even if I don't ask for it. On the other hand, if I don't deserve X, then God, being just, won't give it to me, even if I do ask for it. That means my asking can have no effect on the outcome. It's totally irrelevant to the outcome. Now, a petition is designed to change the world. You ask for something because you think that by asking, you can change the outcome. Anybody who would be guaranteed that his asking couldn't have any effect, he's mailing a letter to the governor and he's informed that all the mail that day is going to be trashed. It would be absurd to mail the letter to the governor under those conditions. I'm going to get to the governor. The Torah never requires us to do something absurd. Never. So, in order to make a request, I have to believe, now let's understand this carefully, I have to believe that it's at least possible that my request should make a difference. I don't have to have a guarantee. Very little is guaranteed in life. When you do surgery, you do it not because it's guaranteed, but because it's possible it'll make your life better. Hopefully it's probable it'll make your life better. But I at least need the possibility. If I were convinced that my petition couldn't have any effect, then it would be absurd. And as I said, the Torah never requires us to do anything that's absurd. So, the question is, why should I believe that my request could have any effect? As the first way of putting the paradox puts it, it can't have any effect. Because, either I deserve it or I don't. And if I deserve it, I'm going to get it without the request. And if I don't deserve it, I'm not going to get it even with the request. In neither case does the request have any effect on the outcome.
Unless the prayer is made you deserve it or not.
So he says, unless the prayer is make you deserve it or not. Okay, in a way, that will be the essence of the answer. That'll be the essence of the answer. That's a very good remark. But I'll come back to that when I mean, you're right. In logic, that has to be the answer. That has to be the answer. You're quite right about that. I'll come back to it, elaborate on it. That's what really the main subject of what I want to talk about. The other way to put the paradox, a little less simplistic, is to say that God decides what to give not only on the basis of justice. It's not that simple. Not that simplistic. There may be all sorts of other factors taken into account. How it will affect other people and investment in your future and mercy. But the question will still be relevant. Why should I think that my requesting will be one of the factors that God will take into consideration? What, so to speak, leverage would my requesting have? In other words, we have to picture God in the following stance. Okay, shall I give him X or shall I not? Let's see. If he asks, I'll give it to him. And if he doesn't ask, I won't give it to him. At least sometimes God is in that position. That will give me hope that when I ask, maybe that's the position I'm in. Why should God ever be in that position? What could there be in the petition that would incline God to say, well, since he asked, therefore I'm going to say yes. But had he not asked, I wouldn't say yes. Now, there are different kinds of petition, different purposes of petition. Such it can mean different things. And based on each meaning of the petition, we will have an answer to this question, why God would have an incentive, so to speak, to want to reply to it. Let's start with the lowest possible level of petition. Dear God, please give me a 2007 Porsche. Why? Because I like nice cars. I really enjoy nice cars, you know, leather seats and quadraphonic sound and climate control and GPS and, you know, not to mention how many hundreds of horsepower and, you know, roaring out from the light and speeding in the desert. And I just like good cars. So please, God, give me the car. Why? Because I want it and I'll enjoy it. Solely for my pleasure. Imagine a request like that. Does that request have any spiritual merit?
You can make a stretch, you know, but
try.
Well, you could say, they use this for, you know, a lot of things. You know, they say, if I go out for, an hour a day, and it's going to relax me enough to, you know, study Torah.
Okay, the suggestion is that I could relax in the car, and that could help me study the Torah. I hear, but imagine that that's not part of my intent. That's not, huh? Oh, what about that? At least you're acknowledging God. You know where it's coming from. There are lots of people who won't do that. They'll polish up their investments in the stock market. They'll try to work extra hours. They're not going to ask God for it. Can't we imagine God looking down and saying, okay, it's true, it's a low, selfish request, doesn't show any dignity or elevation, you know, no nobility of character. But he's asking me. He knows that I'm running the world. I have the keys to the warehouse. That's worth something. Suppose I never answer him. Maybe that recognition will atrophy and come to a point where he won't ask anymore. Certainly, on some occasions, I might want to reinforce that attitude. See, already, you see what we're doing? We're answering your question the way you said. The request itself could be a reason for God to say, yes, I want to give him what he's asking for. Again, remember, I only talk about could be. Doesn't have to have a guarantee. But it could be, even when the request is that low, that selfish, that particular, yeah.
But you see, even people who don't, who don't do actions or don't, you know, think about God, it's second nature for, you know, secular people to say, you know, God help me, and, you know, they don't.
Okay, you say that it's second nature for people to say, God help me, even if they're secular people. I'm not talking now about words. I'm talking about meanings and intentions. And I must tell you that I'm a little worried even about religious people who use certain phrases over and over again. I don't know how much thought goes into the, you know, if God wills and so forth and so on. I think we could all stand to tighten up our seriousness and our intentions in the way we speak. But I'm not talking about words now. I'm talking about an intention where I'm asking God to help me. But my purpose is totally selfish. Even there is a value to what I'm doing, a spiritual value, which God might want to reinforce, so there would be some reason for God to answer. Though, on many occasions, he may say, that's a reason, but I have other reasons that are more important than not answer me and not give what I'm asking for. But at least it's some reason, and that means that asking is not this theater of the absurd where I'm doing something which I know can't have any effect. It's not that drastically out of bounds. Okay? One step up from there is where I ask God for something in order to be able to serve him. I'm asking him for a means to serve him. I think this level is one to which everyone can strive, and everyone ought to strive, so that as you pray in the Shemoneh Esrei and say, God, give me wisdom, and God, give me the ability to finish my tshuva, and God, give me forgiveness, and God, save me from my enemies, and God, give me help, God, give me support, and so forth and so on. At each point, you could imagine yourself being stopped. Why? You're asking for this. What are you going to do with it? And having a ready explanation. Yes, I need this because it's going to help me serve you. And restricting one's petitions to those items that one could say, I need them to be able to serve you. I'm in bed with the flu. Please, God, get rid of my fever. You know, why? Well, the day after tomorrow, I have this doubles tennis match. You know, I just don't want to miss it. You know, please make me. Oh, wait a second. But that wasn't the right reason. Let's see. Oh, well, I have to visit my uncle in the hospital, and I have to teach in yeshiva, and I have to daven in shul like you commanded us to, and I have things to do with my family, and For each thing that you ask for, it should be the purpose of as a tool to serve God. Now, let's ask the same question again. Would God have a reason on the basis of the request? Would he have a reason to give it to me? Here I think it's much more obvious. Let's think about reinforcing my attitude. My attitude is, I'm in the world to serve God. That's what I'm expressing. And I'm asking for tools to serve God with. Surely God would want to reinforce that. I mean, that's something which it's obvious that he would want to, from time to time, answer so that I would be encouraged to continue to express that attitude. In addition, by requesting something, we are preparing ourselves how to view it when it comes. We're preparing ourselves how to experience it when it comes. If you request and it comes, then you have set yourself to receive it as a gift from God. And if you receive it as a gift from God, you're more likely to use it appropriately than not. So here is an even deeper answer to your question. The act of prayer itself has an effect on me. It has an effect on my focus. It has an effect on my, as my wife always says, when an event takes place, you frame it. You put it in a certain context. And here, when the thing comes, I'm preparing a frame. This is a gift that God gave me. and it will then cause me to feel a debt of gratitude, and that will be a strong impetus to use it in the appropriate way. So, the question, why should God take account of this petition? The answer is on the surface. That God wants to encourage the attitude, and God wants to reward those who have prepared themselves in this way. This idea helped me to understand a passage in the Talmud which really disturbed me when I first read it many, many years ago. The Gemara says, why were the patriarchs and matriarchs barren? Why they didn't have children? Because God desires the prayers of the righteous. He desires the prayers of the righteous. Now, I don't know if you've had any contact with infertility, but it is an excruciatingly painful condition for the husband, for the wife, and then the medical tests, which are painful and degrading, demeaning, and the hopes, and even with a great deal of expense and a great deal of effort, only one in four succeed. So you go month after month after month. It's terrible. And a lot of suffering involved. And here this Gemara says, God desires the prayers of the righteous, and that's why he makes them infertile. When I first heard that, I thought, God enjoys their suffering, their moaning, their groaning, their sighing, their tears. I mean, what kind of God is that? Of course, my own grasp of Judaism was very primitive at the time. What I've told you now is a partial answer to that question. As they pray, they are orienting themselves to use, to dedicate that child to the highest purposes when he comes. And that may be why the Gemara says this happens to tzaddikim. It doesn't happen to everybody. This is not a description of universal infertility. Tzaddikim, who will pray for children, and the prayer will have this effect on them, to focus them in the appropriate way. So God makes them infertile in order to achieve the focus that they need. But, by extension, that applies to all of us. That we pray in order to focus ourselves so as to use what we're asking for if we get it in the appropriate way. Yeah.
You could argue that tzaddikim don't need that focus that
they already have. Okay, you asked that. You could argue that tzaddikim don't need that focus because they already have it. I think I was thinking of it as I was speaking. I think the correct answer is this. Life with tzaddikim is not easier than for us. The Gemara says, everyone who's bigger than his friend has an evil inclination bigger than that of his friend. And we have in the Tanakh enough cases of parents who got it wrong, including Abraham, who got it wrong with respect to Ishmael, and Isaac, who got it wrong with respect to Esau, and Jacob, who got it wrong with respect to Joseph, that great, great tzaddikim can make mistakes in their parenting. So prayer to help them orient themselves in the best way is certainly advisable for everybody. Yeah.
And would you also say a tzaddik who doesn't ever bear children, that God would enjoy his prayers more because he never answers it? I mean, to keep that. I mean, because there are great rabbis who never.
Okay, children. This is a very important question. You are asking, what about the prayers of those great people, those tzaddikim, who never have children? Okay, I was going to say this at the end, and maybe I'll repeat it again tomorrow. But since you asked it, it's very important to know that every sincere prayer is answered. Every sincere prayer is answered. Now, it might not be answered right away. It might not be answered in the exact form in which you asked it. It might not be answered for you. It might be answered for your descendants or other people. But every sincere prayer is answered. In the case that you're raising,
you might have spiritual descendants.
Correct. Chazal say your disciples are your children. When it says, "Vishinantam levenecha," you should teach your children, train your children. Chazal say that's referring to disciples, not to biological children. Because another verse that talks about teaching your son. So this has got to refer to something broader. So a person should understand that every sincere prayer is counted and answered. Only, as I said, I heard this name in the Stipler, and then I saw it more recently in the brought down in the name of the Shlo, which means it goes back more than 300 years, and it's the Shlo and the Stipla are very important sources. Okay, you with me? What other scenario? Other than having biological children?
Yeah.
Well, as I said to him just a moment ago, he could have disciples. When the Gemara calls children disciples, disciples are also counted as children.
And replace biological children.
Replace for biological. Right. So I said, listen. I said every prayer is answered. It might not be answered right away. It might not be answered in the exact form that you asked for it. Right. So you asked for children. But disciples are a form of children. However, the Torah calls them children. Calls them banecha. So, if you ask for children, it would be very fair to say, I'm answering you in the way that the Torah describes children. Describes disciples as children. Right? Or some other way that we don't appreciate. Okay, but no sincere prayer goes without being actually fulfilled. Okay, I've taken things out of order now. But all right, let that suffice for now. Now this idea that you should ask for something in order to serve God better, this idea solves a number of problems, a number of famous outstanding problems. For one, in the morning and evening prayers, we say the Shema and then we pray. And you're not allowed to interrupt. You have to go straight in from one to the other. Why is that? Historically, prayer and Shema are not related at all. Shema goes back to Moses. Our organized prayers started 1,000 years after Moses. The men of the Great Assembly at the beginning of the Second Temple period. According to almost all authorities, prayer is only rabbinic. It's altogether only rabbinic. Maimonides stands out as the one who said that prayer could be biblical. But for him, the biblical prayer would be once a day, at any whatever time. There's no intrinsic connection, legally, between Shema and prayer. And that being the case, why should Chazal have seen fit to connect them legally that you say Shema twice a day, that's the introduction to the prayer of that time, and there shouldn't be any break between them. But given what I've told you, it's really hand in glove. Because when you say the Shema, you're accepting God as your king. You're declaring, I am your servant. And then you walk into prayer saying, since I'm your servant, I'm asking for X, Y, Z. Because XYZ will enable me to serve you better. So Shema turns out now to be the perfect introduction to prayer. The perfect preparation for prayer. So you can see why Chazal would link the two together. You with me? Okay, another thing. There is an intimate relationship between prayer and the sacrifices. And here I must describe it to you carefully because there's a lot of misinformation about this. Many people think that prayers were invented to replace the missing sacrifices. Indeed, some people will quote the Guide of the Perplexed to say that really prayer is a step up. We're better off with prayer and not having sacrifices. Spiritually, it's an advance. This is absolute nonsense. There are several reasons why it's absolute nonsense. First of all, the men of the Great Assembly created our order of prayer just before the beginning of the Second Temple. Prayer and sacrifices existed side by side for 420 years. So simply not true that the prayers were invented to replace the missing sacrifices. Prayers were invented to accompany the sacrifices. Indeed, the Gemara in Brachos, which describes this connection, says, Tfilos keneged karbonos tiknum. The rabbis established the prayers corresponding to the sacrifices. Now it's true, in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, it says that the prayers replace the sacrifices. Bimkom. Rabbi Yosef Karo changed the word from the Gemara. Gemara said keneged, a corresponding to, and he changed it to bimkom, in place of. But what he means is this. I'll give you an example. You are part of a football team with 11 members, and you have a game scheduled. And you show up to the game, and only 9 of your people show. And the other team says, well, do you want to play 11 against 9? Are your 9 willing to play in place of the whole 11? And you might say, yes, we're a much better team. You know, we can take you on. 9 to 11, no problem. What does it mean, the 9 should play in place of the 11? The 9 is a subset of the 11. It means 9 instead of the whole 11. Doesn't mean something entirely separate. What Rabbi Yosef Karo is saying is this. Prayers and sacrifices form an integrated whole that's supposed to do a certain job. Now that we don't have the sacrifices, the prayers have to do the whole job. Before they cooperated together with the sacrifices to do the job. Now they have to do the whole job. So Rabbi Yosef Karo is not contradicting the Gemara, and he's not even really changing the Gemara. The Gemara is talking about the motivation of the introduction of prayers when it was originally made. It was originally made to accompany the sacrifices. For us, we don't have the sacrifices, we have to see the prayers as doing double duty. Furthermore, all of this is based on a much older source, which certainly contradicts this misunderstanding. There's a verse in Isaiah. The verse in Isaiah says, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will cause them to rejoice in my house of prayer. Their sacrifices shall be pleasing upon the altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. And that verse is very challenging. That verse is very challenging. Listen to it again. I'm sliding over some of the details in the verse, but this is the part that I want. I will bring them to my holy mountain and cause them to rejoice in my house of prayer. Which house of prayer is that? That's the temple. As it goes on to say, their sacrifices will be pleasing upon my altar. So we're talking about the place where sacrifices are offered, and that's the temple. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all peoples. Twice the verse calls the temple the house of prayer, and in the verse itself it talks about offering sacrifices there. So apparently the place where you offer sacrifices can be entitled the house of prayer. So to see prayer as something that was invented to replace the law of sacrifice is absurd. Yeah.
But if we say prayer, we're speaking of Shemona Esrei, and you know, of course, Isaiah predated the Great Assembly. So what is he talking about?
Okay. I think what he means is that the two are really identical in essence, and I'll get there in about 12 minutes. That is the next thing that I have to discuss. Now, I've proved, just a little logical footnote, there's a big difference between a proof and an explanation. I can prove something to you, or you can hear a proof which establishes that something is true, but that may give you no clue as to why it's true. Happens in mathematics all the time, or even in science. I've given you sources which prove that prayer and sacrifices go hand in hand. But it's not obvious why that is true, and even worse, one could raise an objection to the idea philosophically. Let's think in very general terms about flow. Direction of flow. Which way is the flow going? In prayer, I told you the essence of prayer is petition, requesting things from God. So it would seem the flow there goes from God to us. Sacrifices, whatever they are, is a flow from us to God. So, it looks like these two performances, these two institutions, are expressing opposed ideas. To say that they express opposed ideas and yet they're integrated into one whole, you could do it with your back to the wall, you know, but it would be quite extravagant. It would be much nicer if the flow would be both in one direction. Now, given what I've told you, the flow is in one direction. Let's imagine you worked for IBM and you're creating computer models of various things. You go to your supervisor and you say, listen, I'm working on this project with these models. And I have such and such a computer. It's old computer and it's slow. And it crashes from time to time. If you'll give me a better computer, I'll turn out better work. Faster. More complete work. Please give me a better computer. Now, if they answer in the affirmative, they give them a better computer, who's going to benefit? Well, ultimately, IBM is going to benefit, right? He's paid to do a job, and he'll do a better job. You know, when they pay you to do a job, your salary is less than the profit you earn for them. Otherwise, they wouldn't hire you, right? So if you do a better job, they're going to get more profit. They're going to get the profit from it. So giving you the superior tool is an investment in their profits. So when you ask for a tool to serve God better, the real flow that you are discussing, describing, addressing, focusing on is a flow from you to God, not a flow from God to you. That's why you can express yourself as a servant even though you're asking for something. You're not a stranger asking for charity. You're a servant asking for a better tool to do a better job. So the subject in both cases is the flow from you to God. That's how the two can be integrated into one performance. But it's even deeper than that. It's even deeper than that. The Gemara Rosh Hashanah says that the world is judged on four occasions. On Pesach, it's judged concerning the produce of the field. On Shavuos, concerning the fruit of the trees. Okay, I'm reading it now according to the Brisa in the Gemara. All right, let's say the Mishnah. On Rosh Hashanah, all creatures are judged. And on Sukkot, it's judged with respect to water. The Mishnah takes it in chronological order like that. Water. That's why you have the water libation on the altar on Sukkot, because the world is being judged with respect to how much water it's going to get. Now, Rabbi Akiva in the Gemara explains the Mishnah as follows. Each of the three holidays has a specific offering. And the offering corresponds to what is being judged. On Pesach, you have the Omer offering of barley on the second day, because the grains are being judged. So you take a sample of grain and offer it in the temple, so that there'll be a blessing on the grain. On Shavuos, the Shtei Alechem, which you offer, so there'll be a blessing on the fruit. On Sukkot, water is being judged, so you pour out a libation of water on the altar, so that the waters of the year shall be blessed. And on Rosh Hashanah, says Rabbi Akiva, we pray. Now, the deep question here is this. Rabbi Akiva has four items: the three holidays and Rosh Hashanah. For the three holidays, he's giving us a formula. When X is being judged, take a sample of X, offer it as a sacrifice, so as to be able to get a blessing on X, the category of X. Right? Rosh Hashanah, he says, we should pray. Is Rosh Hashanah following the formula or breaking the formula? The longest message of the year, yes, indeed.
Like, should be what?
Say again?
If it would be saying the prayer should be blessed.
Well, but it's more than that. What's being judged on Rosh Hashanah?
The world. Everything.
Each creature is being judged on Rosh Hashanah. So let's apply the formula. Formula says if X is being judged, then we should take a sample of X and offer it as a sacrifice so as to get a blessing on X. If human beings are judged, then we ought to have human sacrifice. Right? That's what the formula says. And Rabbi Akiva says, pray. Now, is he following the formula or breaking the formula?
Well, obviously prayer is synonymous with sacrifice.
Correct. Prayer is synonymous with sacrifice. That's exactly right. He's following the formula. He's not breaking the formula. In prayer, you're offering yourself to God. Okay, we're not talking about cutting throats and pouring out blood. But you're offering yourself to God. This is the deep identity of essence that you have between prayer and sacrifice. In both cases, something's being offered up to God. So the integrated institution of prayer works like this. In Jerusalem, there's a temple, and they offer sacrifices every day. Now, once a year, there's a tax. I paid my tax. So every sacrifice that's offered in that temple has my name on it. Because I paid my half shekel in Adar, that accounts for the whole year. I can sleep till noon. I live in Tveria. I can sleep till noon. No problem. They offered the sacrifice at 9 o'clock. I'm there because I paid my taxes. Said Chazal, that's not enough. That's not enough. The whole of the nation has to consciously participate in the sacrifice. True, I'm not a Kohen. I can't go there. I can't actually physically involve myself. But since prayer is self-sacrifice, and the animals offered in the temple are for the sake of the Jewish nation, when we pray at the time when they're offering the sacrifices in the temple, it's an act of national sacrifice. Because prayer, the utterance of prayer, is the sacrifice of the person to God. Okay, so this idea of prayer, of the petition in prayer, being asking for God for means to be able to serve Him, explains a great deal of how prayer works. You with me so far? Now, at this point, we ought to ask a question on what we've said. This will be my last point for today. Okay. God, please give me the 2007 Porsche. Why? Not because I like it. Let's see, what was the reason? Oh, yes, because on rainy days, when there'll be the yeshiva students standing at the bus stop, out in the cold and the rain, I'll pick them up and I'll drive them to the yeshiva and they'll enjoy the leather seats and the quadraphonic sound and the climate control. You know, they'll look at the GPS monitor and have a good time. I really want to do this just for your glory and just for your service, right? How do I know that that's what's going to happen? How do I know that myself, if I get it, that this is what I'm going to do with it? I mean, it's easy to fool oneself. Wouldn't it be more cautious, more conservative to say to God, look, you know what I need. You know what I will really use in your service. Please give me whatever I really need. Why should I go out on a limb and specify? And our prayers are not structured that way. Our prayers have all sorts of categories that we ask for in particular. And we are encouraged to add in, some say verbally, some say in thought, but at least in thought, to add in our own particular requests that come under those categories. Why are we taking this risk? Here, if we go back to the beginning where we started today, we'll have a nice answer to this question. It's based on a statement of the Chazon Ish in his Sefer Emunah Bitochon, Faith and Trust. The Chazon Ish paints a picture like this. I'm standing next to a lake. Out in the lake, there's a solitary person in a boat. Suddenly, the boat goes over, he falls into the lake, the boat drifts away, and he yells, I'm drowning, I'm drowning! I look around, I don't swim. And there are no other boats. There isn't even a log that I could throw out to him that he could hold on to. There's nobody around for me to yell to. It's just the two of us out here in the forest ourselves. Now, suppose I say to myself, okay, there's nothing I can do to help. There's nothing I can do to try to save him. So I'll pray. Says the Chazon Ish, that's a terrible mistake. Given what we said, that's a terrible mistake. Why is it a mistake? Why is it a mistake to say there's nothing I can do to help, so I'll pray?
Pray
because the, well, okay, a little softer, but that's the idea. Prayer is a way of helping him. Remember, the purpose of a request is to change the world. The purpose of a request is to get what you're asking for. Now, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you'll get it. But on the other hand, there certainly is the possibility that God will hear the prayer and he'll be saved.
But if you could throw him a rope...
You're asking, but if you had practical means to go after him, shouldn't you do that? Yes, if you have practical means, listen carefully, if you have practical means to help him, you should then do both. Why should you give up any practical means? As you're throwing him the rope, direct the prayer heavenward that God should make you successful. Then you're using two means rather than one. Remember that the means, that prayer is a means of changing the world. Prayer is a practical way of changing the world. Okay, having that insight firmly ensconced in our brains, now let's ask ourselves, how do we make decisions to change the world? How do we make such decisions? Let's say a person is working at a job which is 50 hours a week, $100,000 a year. And he's offered a 40-80 job. 40 hours, 80,000. Offered a 40-80, he's got to make a decision. Stay with the old job or take the new job. If he's a person who lives his life trying to serve God, he asks himself, with which job can I serve God better? Do I need the extra money? What are the 10 extra hours a week cost me in terms of my life? Let's suppose, on the basis of his own reflection and his consultation with others, advice, he decides that the 40-80 job is better. Okay. If he would decide, when offered the 40-80 job, that the 40-80 job is better, couldn't he have reviewed his circumstances, which is a relevant thing to do every 6 months or so, review where I am in life, what's going on, what my activities are, challenges, options, and ask, maybe my life could be improved by a shift, by a move, by a change. Couldn't he have reflected on his own, I'm working 50-100, 40-80 would be better? I don't see any reason why he can't. If he could make the decision when challenged with the choice, he could certainly figure it out on his own. Okay, figuring it out on his own, he will contact his friends and neighbors and he'll put his name up on bulletin boards and he'll send emails to people and so on and so on, so as to be able to find such a job. How does he have the confidence to take all those decisions? Why did he set himself to change jobs? Why would he decide the 40-80 job when it was offered? Because he evaluates his circumstances and decides what conditions will lead to the best service of God. That kind of decision is made by people all the time, every day. God put us into circumstances where we have to make those decisions. Once upon a time, it wasn't that way. When prophecy existed, prophecy was very widespread. From Moses to the beginning of the Second Temple, about 1,000 years, there were 1,200,000 prophets. 600,000 men and 600,000 women. So it says the Gemara of Megillah, and Megillah's Rus, and Megillah's Shir Hashir. Every Jew knew prophets. Every Jew came into contact with prophets. The Ramban says during that period, no Jew ever went to a doctor. Why would you go to a doctor? Your physical condition is only a symptom of your spiritual condition. You have a physical problem, you go to the prophet and say, what does God want me to do? And he would tell you, and you'd fix it. Only when we lost prophecy did we go to doctors. So, if you wanted to know, what does God want from me? How should I change my conditions to better service God? I can go to a prophet and ask. It isn't that way anymore. God has cast us adrift in this respect. We don't have a pipeline to genuine, perfect information about what we should do. So we make the best decisions that we can. Now, if I can make the decision to alert my friends and acquaintances and to put my name up on the bulletin boards and to advertise my availability, then I can certainly make the same decision to pray, because praying is just another one of the ways to try to get it. If I'm justified in all the other practical means of trying to get it, then I'm justified in praying for it. Prayer is just another practical means to get what I need in order to be able to serve God. So it's built into the nature of prayer that we should be able to decide what to pray for. Of course, as the question assumed correctly, our decision is fallible. We should try to be as careful and as cautious and as deep in our decisions what to pray for as we can. But we shouldn't restrict ourselves on the grounds that we might make a mistake. Life is like that. One might make a mistake. And that's not a reason not to try. Okay? One final footnote. Rav Shantzva Hirsch says that the verb to pray in Hebrew, lehispalel, literally means to judge oneself. Tulim are judges. Lehispalel means it's reflexive. So it means to judge oneself. When I read that many years ago, I was also just flabbergasted. Okay, I hear the grammar, but what's it got to do with prayer? How does it fit in? Where are you judging yourself in prayer? Given what I have told you, it's gold. Since I have to decide what's really good for me, what really will help me serve God best, that decision requires considerable self-analysis. So one does have to judge oneself to come to the best judgment one can make as to what one really needs. That being the case, Rav Hirsch's comment makes a great deal of sense. Okay, this is an elaboration of the second level of petition. Tomorrow, Mitzvah Hashem, we'll talk about the third level of petition. There's a third level that goes beyond these two levels, and we'll talk about other applications. Any question?
How does this follow me to judge oneself?
Palal, you understand Hebrew grammar a little bit? Okay, so palal is the root, the three-letter root. Palal means to judge. At least that's one of its meanings. Plilim, which is based on the same root, means judges. Now, the lehis at the beginning means to do it to yourself. So if palal means judge, lehis palal then means to judge oneself. I mean, in modern Hebrew, the plilas is criminal. I think that's right. But it's not some beflilim. It says, in the certain conditions, you'll pay, you make the payment according to what the judges tell you that you have to do.